today by means of the scriptures at the beginning of Luke chapter 13. We are invited to listen in on a conversation between Jesus and some people in the crowd that had gathered around to listen to Jesus. And it's that conversation that I'm sure you've heard about before, about a mass murder and the collapsing of a tower. It's a conversation about two different tragedies. One caused by deliberate murderous intentions, and the other just being an accident, although it was an accident with a significant death toll. At first glance, it might seem that this is sort of a strange conversation, or maybe even an odd or unexpected topic that Luke decided needed to be included in his gospel. In terms of why Luke would record this Q&A with Jesus, let's remember why Luke wrote the things that he did in his gospel. He gives us a reminder of his purpose at the beginning of the gospel when he said, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us," Luke says, "it seemed good to me, also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus," and here's his purpose statement, "so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Luke very carefully researched and traced out everything from the beginning, tracing the pattern of events, and put everything in together in an orderly account of the ministry of Christ. And the reason he did that is so that we may know with certainty what is true about Christ and his salvation. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the truth that we can safely rest in. And this truth of the person of the work of Christ, it will work on you if you will listen to it. When we humbly submit to this truth, it goes down into the deep and hidden parts of our thinking. It goes down deep into our souls, and it does a lot of things. It convicts of sin. It sorts out right from wrong. It sorts out reality from imagination. It sorts out true hope from false hope. And this is exactly how this conversation about Pilate and a collapsing tower will be helpful to us. It's a conversation that was started because of wrong thinking, and it was started because of false hope. So prepare yourself to be worked on today. And at first glance, when we hear these people in this crowd raising this issue of Pilate, it might at first seem to us that they haven't been listening to what Jesus has been talking about, like it's a complete change of subject. Jesus has been, as we've been especially here in the recent context in Luke 12, Jesus has been speaking about some very important things. Like the difference between earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. Jesus has been speaking about the judgment of God that comes by the preaching of the word. And then some in the crowd come to him with a comment or a question that at first would seem to be completely unrelated to anything that he's been talking about. But I think I can show you that they were listening and that it's exactly what Jesus was teaching that provoked some of them to raise this issue about Pilate or the massacre of these Galileans. So therefore, let's look at our text here in front of us. Let's carefully think about the first five verses of Luke 13. And let's do this for the sake of having our souls settled upon the only true gospel and having our souls settled upon the only true Savior. Well, we notice here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we have here Jesus' teaching, and at some point, some of the crowd come forward with a news report about Pilate. This event was probably something that Jesus already knew about. It's probably well known. We don't know exactly when or where this event took place. We know that Pilate was a brutal man. There are records outside of the scripture of various kinds, various actions of brutality linked to Pilate. We don't know when this particular event took place. But at some point, when Pilate was the governor of Judea, some kind of a conflict broke out between some of the Jewish Galileans and the Roman authorities. Perhaps the authorities had tried to interfere with some Galileans traveling to Jerusalem for a Passover festival. Perhaps the event took place in Jerusalem proper. Perhaps some kind of a riot broke out. But whatever the problem was, Pilate authorized the use of deadly force to put a stop to it. So, while Jesus is teaching, some in the crowd mention this event to Jesus, but we have to ask, was this just a simple news report? We would have to ask this, was this a political question? Was this a trick to try and get Jesus to say something against the Roman government? Is it a statement that looks innocent, like just an innocent news report? But is it actually a sinister attempt to try to make Jesus look bad? We know that there were some who tried to use the political environment to try and get Jesus into trouble. Later in this very gospel, Luke will describe the time when the chief priests and the scribes sent spies to try and get Jesus to say something illegal. They posed this question to him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They weren't concerned about their taxes. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble. Is that what's going on here in chapter 13? Are they just trying to get Jesus to criticize Pilate? Well, I don't think so. When these people come to Jesus and they basically say to him, okay, so what about those Galileans? What do you say about that? What's your opinion on that event? What do you have to say about them? I think what is happening is that they're really coming to Jesus, and they're presenting not so much a political trap, they're coming and revealing a theological perspective. It's really a theological question rather than a political trap. The reason I think this has more to do with them than with Pilate is because of how Jesus answers them. Jesus knew why they were bringing up the issue of those murdered Galileans. We see it right here in our text. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners because they suffered such things?" In other words, when he hears this news report, he says back to them, "Do you suppose that God brought that suffering upon those people because they were worse sinners than others? Is this what you're supposing?" All right? And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is that how God works? The less you sin, the less you suffer in this life. Is that how God works? The more you sin, the more you suffer in this life. Was their suffering, these Galileans, was their suffering as murder victims, was that God's judgment against them because they were worse sinners? Is that how God works? Should we suppose that? Is there this sort of tit-for-tat ledger that God maintains? Insult God a little with a small sin and God will poke you back a little. Insult God with a greater sin and God will lower the hammer on you. Is that how it works? Be a less sinner than others and you'll have less suffering. Be more of a sinner than others and you'll have more suffering. Well, evidently some people were thinking exactly in this way. They were thinking that they could figure out who was on good terms with God based on how hard or easy their life was. Living the good life? Well, God must be pleased with you. God must accept you as righteous. living a life of suffering? Well, then God must be angry with you. God must not be accepting you. This has been, Pastor Jones mentioned this wrong view of suffering recently to us in a sermon. We know from the book of Job that, at least from that book, it reveals that this kind of thinking has been around for a very long time. In Job chapter 4, Job's friend Eliphaz talks to suffering Job in this way. Eliphaz says, "Is not your reverence your confidence? And the integrity of your ways your hope?" In other words, dear Job, my dear Job, if you are reverent enough before God, then your reverence itself is reason to be confident that God will treat you well and not allow you to suffer in this life. Dear Job, you must be suffering because you've not been reverent enough. Dear Job, if you have integrity or enough sincerity in your heart, then your own sincerity, because it's good enough, will be the reason that you can have hope before God. Why, dear Job, you must be suffering because you just haven't been sincere enough. And then Eliphaz said to Job, he said, remember now, this is, Eliphaz thinks this is like the clinching argument. Eliphaz says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? In other words, surely, Job, surely God doesn't allow the innocent to perish. Surely God would never allow the upright to be cut off. Dear Job, your suffering and your present circumstances must be God's judgment. It must be God's anger against you for being guilty of something. So again, we ask the question, is this how God works? Be good enough, and you get a good enough life. And so some in the crowd came to Jesus, and they raised the issue of the murdered Galileans, and Jesus knew that they were trying to interpret the suffering as God's judgment upon people who must have been worse sinners than others because they suffered worse than others. Jesus knew they were thinking this because of how he answers. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus obviously denies that God operates on this you get him, he'll get you back kind of a system. Jesus rejects the perspective of Eliphaz. Is present personal suffering always God's judgment for personal sin? Is that what we see with the murdered Galileans? Jesus says no. But Jesus is saying no to something else. He's also saying no to this unspoken comparison that these people were making. Can you see their statement and can you hear that they're comparing themselves with other people? These people were assuming that the murdered Galileans were spiritually worse than who? Notice our text, well, yes, worse than the other Galileans. But they were assuming that those murdered Galileans were also worse sinners than who else? Than them. There's this comparison going on. See, here we are, and the Galileans must be here. Right, Jesus? These people come to Jesus, and they're like this. Well, we're still alive. Our lives don't have that suffering. We haven't been murdered. Our lives don't have that suffering. Therefore, our sincerity and reverence before God must be okay. Right? Basically, they've come to Jesus and they want him to affirm them. They want him to reassure them that God accepts them as righteous on the basis of them being less sinners than others, as evidenced or proven by the fact that they have avoided the tragedy of the Galileans. See, it's a theological perspective that's being presented, and they want Jesus to affirm them in it. They wanted to have hope for good from God. But look at how they're trying to find it. By their own works, being better than others. These people who come to Jesus with this news report, they're not just holding on to a wrong way of having confidence or hope with God, but they were also taking that wrong view or wrong way of thinking, and they're comparing themselves with others that they thought were worse than them. And so what does Jesus do with this? He rejects this. He rejects this way of thinking. He answers by saying that this way of having hope with God is wrong. Just because your life doesn't have the suffering of others, just because your life doesn't have the tragedy of others, that's no reason to think that they are worse sinners or that you are more righteous. No, Jesus says, no. The Galileans did not suffer that tragedy because they were worse sinners than other Galileans or because they were worse sinners than you. So what did this mean for those who were asking Jesus about this? What does it mean for them? Well, it means that the foundation that they thought they were standing upon was a false foundation. It means that the reasons they thought they had to be confident before God or to be confident in God's acceptance of them, that their reasons were false and completely unreliable. Were those murdered Galileans worse before God? No. Are you less sinful than those murdered Galileans? Jesus says no. This was no simple news report, and Jesus knows it. It was basically a request by certain people for Jesus to affirm them as being better than others and therefore as having reason to think that they were not under God's judgment. They wanted to have confidence when they thought about God's judgment, but it is wrong to think that you have confidence and hope with God because of how well your life is going now or because of how well your life is going compared to others. But I want you to notice now, I want you to carefully observe that Jesus doesn't just say no to this wrong view of confidence and this wrong view of hope. Notice how he turns the attention back upon those who raised the issue. They were wondering about the hearts of those supposedly worse sinning Galileans, but Jesus, he puts it right back on them. You notice how he does this? He raises the issue of their hearts. The fundamental issue that Jesus brings forward here is their repentance before God. Not the Galilean repentance, it's what about your repentance before God? He says to them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Well, I'm sure they were sort of disappointed in that response. I'm sure that it would have been very satisfying for those people. If Jesus had said, if only those Galileans had repented, then they wouldn't have suffered those things. Those people would have been very happy if Jesus had led them all in a rock-throwing party. Let's all throw rocks at the Galileans, those worse sinners than you. They would have been very happy if Jesus had gone into an answer explaining how bad everybody else was. But were the murdered Galileans worse sinners, and were they therefore more worthy of God's wrath? Jesus says, don't suppose that. So here is an implied question that Jesus gives right back to them. Are you less sinners than the Galileans? Are you therefore, because you haven't suffered from Pilate in this way, are you therefore less worthy of God's judgment? This is what Jesus is putting back on them. Do you suppose these things? Jesus says, don't suppose these things. Don't take comfort in the fact that you escaped Pilate's wrath. Don't take any comfort at all in that. Instead, repent, or you will also perish. Now, when Jesus says that, does he mean to say that unless they repent, then Pilate's going to come after them also? No, that's not what he means. These people had not only too low of a view of the holiness of God, and these people not only had too high of a view of themselves, they also had too low and too limited a view of what it means to perish. You understand what I mean? They're thinking about perishing, but they're not thinking about it in the way that they should. Yes, the actions of Pilate led to true suffering. But Pilate could only kill the body. Jesus is speaking of a greater perishing. He's speaking of a more terrible perishing when he says that you must repent or you will perish. And so there were here some in the crowd who thought that they could see who was safe and who was not safe. They thought they could see who was on the right or wrong side of judgment. They thought they could judge by sight who had peace with God based on the gain or loss of some earthly temporary benefit. But Jesus says, don't think like that. But Jesus says that those who need not fear any kind of perishing are not those who might be able to escape an earthly ruler, but instead are those who have the marks of true conversion. Oh, there we begin to discover escape from perishing. Pilate was the governor of only Judea and only for 10 years. Peace with Pilate could only bring a very temporary benefit. Conflict with Pilate could only bring a temporary suffering. But God is Lord over heaven and earth. He rules over all with no end. Therefore, Jesus brings the discussion to its needed point. It's about peace with God. Well, then we notice Jesus isn't finished. He himself brings up another example. Notice here at verse 4. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus, we see here, provides an additional example to more literally bring the point home, and by that I mean he's bringing the point home to Jerusalem. We know that the northern Galilean Jews were in general not respected by their southern Jewish neighbors in Judea and Jerusalem, and that was for a variety of reasons. Perhaps those who asked Jesus about those worse sinning Galileans, maybe there's some kind of bias that they're bringing out. Maybe that's working in their own souls when they ask Jesus about them. Perhaps to rebuke that idea, Jesus mentions a tragedy that took place at a spot on the wall around Jerusalem. Or perhaps Jesus brings up this example to make a point, to make the point that no tragedy suffered in this life, whether it's the result of an intentional act of a murderous man or whether it's just simply an accident, neither one could be used as an evidence of a person's sincerity or reverence before God. At some point, a tower in the Jerusalem wall had collapsed and 18 people had been crushed to death. Well, you can't blame Pilate for that. You could describe it as an act of God. Is that an example of God punishing people because they were worse sinners than others? What is Jesus' answer to that? No, it's not. We notice here that he repeats his answer, no. Were the 18 accident victims worse sinners than others in Jerusalem? No. Jesus is saying that unless they repent, they will perish. Now again, does Jesus mean to say that if they don't repent, God's going to start pushing towers over on them? No, that's not what he means. We know that he is speaking of a different kind of perishing. Jesus is speaking of a perishing that will come not because of proximity to a tower of stone, but because of an unprotected exposure to the wrath of a holy God, as evidenced by a lack of repentance. That's the perishing that Jesus is referencing. Well, there we go. Let's apply this conversation to ourselves. And let's again ask this question. Why does Luke record this conversation? Well, Luke's purpose is to affirm the certainty of the gospel we believe. Luke's purpose, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is to affirm the certainty and the reliability of the gospel promises as well as the gospel warnings. Luke's purpose is to affirm the safety of all those who have believed this gospel and who have cast themselves upon the rescue that this Savior can provide. Luke records this conversation to affirm the certainty of the danger in ignoring the warnings. Why does Luke invite us to listen in here? Well, I think it's because it's a conversation about safety. It's a conversation about lasting security and lasting well-being. They wanted to talk to Jesus, and they wanted to get some affirmation about who was safe and who wasn't safe with God. Why did they want to mention the incident with Pilate? I think it's because there was something that Jesus had just said to them, and it was bothering them. There was something that Jesus had said, and it was disturbing them, and they were trying to comfort themselves. So what was it? What is it that Jesus said that could have provoked this grasping for safety from God's wrath? Well, if your Bibles are open, I think you can find it right here in the context at the end of chapter 12. We notice back in chapter 12, beginning at verse 49, we remember there Jesus described his ministry as a ministry of fire. The proclamation of his word has this effect of burning and dividing and separating humanity as believing or unbelieving. These words were spoken to make us think about what response we've given to his promises and warnings. Are we believing or are we unbelieving? The word does this work of dividing and separating. Jesus, we notice there, again in chapter 12, he warned about the urgency of discerning the time. He said, "Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right?" What is it that they should have been hearing? What is it that they should have been understanding? What is it that these people should have been applying to themselves? Well, it's this. It's the truth that Jesus was pleading with them to discern his promises of true spiritual safety. It was to discern his warnings that the unrepentant and the unbelieving would be brought to the court and found guilty. This is what they need to be understanding. These things that Jesus says about God's judgment, separating and dividing and being brought before the judge, these are the things, I think, that were making some people in the crowd begin to feel uncomfortable. It was bothering them. It was disturbing them. Jesus is saying things about God's judgment, and it's making them think about, well, which side of that judgment am I on? Where am I in that? Am I safe in light of the judgment that Christ's word brings? Am I safe in light of the judgment now or the judgment to come? I think they had been provoked. I think that they had been disturbed in their souls. And so their mention of Pilate wasn't trying to change the subject. It was because of the subject. Their mention of Pilate was an attempt to try and feel better about themselves. It was an attempt to try and find comfort for a guilty conscience. Well, we're not as bad as them, right? Jesus says, don't suppose that. We need to notice how they were trying to soothe their conscience. Because just like them, every time we hear the preaching of the warnings and the promises, we're also doing the same thing, are we not? When we hear the warnings, when we hear the promises, do we not, if we're listening, do we not ask that question, where am I? Where do I fall on that? Am I safe or am I not? We do the same thing with ourselves. So we need to pay close attention to how they are responding. We are either, whenever we hear the word preached, we are either truly, humbly receiving the word, or we are resting on excuses for not doing so. Their response to the preaching of Christ should make us think about our response. And let me give you a couple of things to think about as we apply this to ourselves. You ought to notice that they were judging safety by sight and not by God's word. They were trying to judge safety by sight and not by God's word. Previously, Jesus had said, He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. That's again from Luke 12. We are constantly tempted to judge our safety by sight of what we see. We are constantly tempted to judge our safety before God by feelings that we feel. Instead of judging safety by what God has revealed, or by what God has warned, by what God has promised in His Word. Jesus had warned here of God separating humanity, of God revealing these two groups, the believing as His friends and the unbelieving as His adversaries. God reveals this in the proclamation of the Word. He brings this out. He brings out the repentant as the righteous and the unrepentant as the wicked. The preaching of the Word can provoke a person to ask of him or herself, where do I fit in all of this? Am I forgiven or am I not forgiven? How do I judge that? Do I have acceptance with God or do I not? Am I safe with my Creator or am I not safe? But do you answer those questions by sight or do you answer those questions by believing God's Word? Regardless what you see and regardless how you feel. There were some in that crowd who were trying to find comfort by sight of their lives, which had less suffering than others. There were some in that crowd who were trying to judge their safety before God by sight of their distance from Pilate's brutality. But were they really safe because Pilate hadn't harmed them? Could they take comfort in that? Was it Pilate that they really should have been afraid of. Jesus says, don't suppose that. Was it any other physical suffering? Was it any other physical danger which was their main problem? Jesus says, don't suppose that. Their fear was too low. The preaching had disturbed them, but they were running to the wrong comfort. Their fear was invested only in temporary things. They were allowing themselves to be moved into harbors of so-called safety that were no harbors of safety at all. Their fear was too low. Therefore, their harbor was too temporary. Fine. They had avoided provoking the wrath of Pilate. But was that really a reason to think that they were safe? Pilate could only kill the body. But they had then, and we have now, the word of Christ who tells us to fear him who not only has the power to kill the body, but the power to cast body and soul into hell. Fine, they had avoided crumbling towers, but was that a reason to think that they were safe? Fine, their lives had less suffering than others. Was that proof of their sincerity and reverence before God? True safety before the Creator and Judge of all is not found in any distance from any earthly pain or conflict or accident or suffering. It is found by faith alone in Christ alone. That is where we find safety. Is it avoidance from Pilate? Is that the harbor of safety? Or is Christ himself our harbor? Fine, your life is happy. Fine, your present circumstances are comfortable. But you have to believe what you cannot see right now. You have to believe what you cannot see right now. Christ is, even now, by His Word and by His Spirit, sorting and dividing and judging the people of the world. Therefore, the Lord says, turn from your sins. Therefore, the Lord says, turn from your false hopes. Turn from the temporary things in which you think you have lasting comfort. Turn from them. For even now, the Word goes forth and is dividing and separating. Your life is like a wisp of smoke on a windy day. And the comforts that you know now will soon be gone. And then what will you cling to? Fine. You're healthy now. Fine. You have a little money now. Fine. You have friends now. Fine, your plans are succeeding, but the Lord says, regardless the comfort or the suffering in this life, unless you repent, your end is to perish along with all of your hopes, along with all of your dreams, along with all of your plans and expectations and successes. Jesus says, repent, or you likewise will perish. Pilate is long gone, but the Lord remains. The walls and the towers of Jerusalem are but an ancient archaeological curiosity, but the Lord remains. If only those people who brought this issue to Jesus, if only those people could have looked past Pilate, if only they could have looked past the towers, if only they could have looked past other people and put their faith in Christ, if only they could have rested their confidence and hope in Him alone. Maybe some of them ended up doing that, but if they didn't, it's obviously too late now for them. But what about you? Here you are, yet with breath in your lungs. So while it is still today, will you not fall on your knees before this Lord who is, this Lord who remains? Will you, why not today fall upon your knees before Him if you have not? And ask Him for His mercy. For you, it's not too late yet. While it is still today, call upon Him. While He is near to you, and He is near to you now in the preaching of His Word. Find the safety and find the security that you know you need. Find it in Him. We look at their conversation and it works on us and it makes us think if we're judging safety by sight or if we're judging safety by believing His Word. There's another way that we can think about this conversation. We can look at these people bringing this issue and we can see that they're confusing earthly treasure with heavenly treasure, can't we? The possession of earthly treasure is no indication of lasting safety. We're always tempted to think that, aren't we? The loss of earthly treasure is no indication of lasting condemnation. We're tempted to think that. The possession of true life is not ultimately about what you eat. Again, this is from things that Jesus taught earlier in Luke chapter 12. The possession of true life is not ultimately about what you eat. The comfort of the body is not ultimately about what you wear. It's very dangerous to think that way. It's very dangerous to think, well, my life is fine now. That must mean I have true life. That's a very dangerous way to think. Or, you know, I'm not perishing now. God must be happy with me. That's a very dangerous way to think. Or to think this way, well, I'm not perishing now. I guess that means I'll never perish. Pilate isn't coming after me now. I guess I'm fine. I've avoided collapsing towers. I guess that means I'll always be fine. Jesus says, don't think like that. Don't suppose those things. This life is short. It's like a wisp of smoke. This life is frail. And the food and the clothing now is only for a little while. Is your embrace only upon the things of this life? Or have you been persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ by faith as He is offered in the gospel? Who or what are you embracing? For lasting safety, for lasting eternal well-being. For those then who brought this issue to Jesus, where's all of their food and clothing now? Where are all of their daily comforts now? But the Lord remains. God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. For the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, you know what that is? That's a heavenly treasure. God's free grace, whereby we are adopted and received into the number of the redeemed. You know what that is? That's a heavenly treasure. God's free grace, whereby we are renewed after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Do you know what that is? That's a heavenly treasure. What is it that you are wrapping your arms around in this life? Is it earthly treasure or is it heavenly treasure? What is it that you are storing up in your soul? What is it that you have filled your vision with? What is it that you have cast yourself upon for safety? Earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? It's very important that you have the right answer or that you are clinging to the right thing, because as goes your treasure, so goes you. If your treasure is perishable, then it's you who will ultimately perish. If your ultimate comfort is perishable, then it's you who will perish. If what you think will save you and carry you through is perishable, then you're the one who will perish. And then we remember Eliphaz. There he was, trying to teach Job, trying to point Job to true comfort, when he asked Job what I think may be one of the most ironic questions in all of Scripture. When he asked Job, "Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off?" Eliphaz was so close. He was so close, because the correct answer to that question is the comfort that lasts. The correct answer to Eliphaz's question is the foundation that doesn't crumble. It is the treasure that the moth and rust cannot destroy. If the preaching of judgment disturbs you, then find your rescue in a great high priest who once for all time offered up himself as a sacrifice, who though was innocent, submitted himself to the cutting off of God's wrath. Well, where did God ever cut off the upright? Yeah, that's right, Eliphaz. That's our comfort. Whoever perished being innocent? Whoever was upright but still cut off? Behold the Savior. Behold the Savior who took a perishing upon himself as a substitute, so that the sins of all who trust in him may be forgiven. Behold the Savior who was righteously upright, whose righteousness is imputed to all who trust in him. Wherever were the upright cut off? Eliphaz is trying to comfort Job. But if we have the right answer to the question, we have the comfort. When did the righteous ever perish? That's right. One righteous who took perishing in my place. Praise the Lord. There's our hope. There's our foundation. There's our comfort. There's our treasure. So don't ask the question, who's worse? Don't ask the question, who has the greater debt before God? Instead, ask this question. Be provoked in this way from this conversation at the beginning of Luke 13. Instead, ask this question, how may my debt be paid? How may I be dressed with righteousness so that there may be peace between me and a holy God? Only through the work and only through the grace of a mediator between you and God will you find peace with God. Jesus says here in our context, he says, judge what is right. Jesus says, discern what is true. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Discern. Discern if God is your adversary. And make haste. Make haste. Make haste to settle with him. Be quick. Be quick with your repentance. Be quick with your faith in the Son that he sent. You must discern the times, Jesus says. You must discern the judgment that is taking place even now under the preaching of the word and certainly the judgment of that final day. The Apostle John, in exile on the island of Patmos, was given a vision, and he said, "I saw a great white throne, and I saw him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they," that is all, important and unimportant in this life, rich or poor in this life, small or great in this life, "they were judged," John says. "They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." John says, "This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he made the following comments when he thought about that final day. He said this. He said, "The trial itself has a dark and a light side." He says it has a dark side. "It will fall heavy on the wicked when the judge being set, the books shall be opened, the book of conscience and the book of God's remembrance. The sinner's charge being read, all their sins laid open, their murder, drunkenness, and uncleanness, Christ will say, 'What can you plead for yourselves that the sentence of death should not pass?' Then, being convicted, they will be speechless." And then, Thomas Watson says, "then follows the dismal sentence, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" He that said to God, "Depart from me," and he that said to religion, "Depart from me," must now hear that word pronounced from his judge, "Depart from me." A dreadful but a righteous sentence. The sinner himself shall cry guilty. Though he has a sea of wrath, he has not one drop of injustice. When once the sentence is passed, it is irreversible. There is no appealing to a higher court. Well, we would agree with Mr. Watson and say the trial has a dark side. But Watson went on to say, he said, the trial also has a light side. It will increase the joy and happiness of the righteous. This day, with such a display of the power of the justice of God, Watson says it'll be a day for the increase of the joy and the happiness of the righteous. He says the day of judgment will be a day of jubilee to them. At that day, Christ, their judge, will own them by name. Those whom the world scorned and looked upon as madmen and fools, Christ will take by the hand and openly acknowledge to be his favorites. What is his confessing of men but his openly acknowledging them to be precious in his eyes? Christ, as judge, will plead for them. It is not usual to be both judge and advocate, to sit on the bench and to plead, but it shall be so at the day of judgment. So says Thomas Watson. Therefore, without repentance and without faith, for you Christ is only a judge. With repentance and faith, Christ is both judge and advocate. You might escape the murderous tyrants of the world. You might be able to avoid tragic accidents. You may live a long life relatively free of suffering. But without repentance and faith, there is a perishing that you cannot avoid. But for those who struggle with their sins, but have trusted in Christ and trusted in His righteousness, who have trusted in His sacrifice, to you, dear little lambs who belong to the Savior, to you is promised that the day of judgment will be a day of public acquittal. And for you, it will be the day that you will be made perfectly blessed, both in soul and in body, in the full enjoyment of God, and that'll be for all eternity.